You can have a seat. I'll invite the ushers to come forward, and they're going to take up our offering. If you're not a cash or check giver, we also have another way for you to give that's very convenient. It takes only a couple of minutes, and that is through our app called Tithely. So you can give online. You can set up regular gifts or one-time gifts. Just go to Tithely, and even just the website, tithely.com, and then you can search Cornerstone Neighborhood Church, and then you can give that way. So as those goes along, there's just a special thing that I wanted to share with you, but first I have to share a story. There was once a young pastor who wanted to make a good impression as he was called upon to do his first funeral. It's one of those things, it's kind of a milestone in a young pastor's life, is you get to do a funeral and you want to honor the dead, you want to honor the family, you want to do a good job. And so we put on one of his finest suits that he probably got secondhand somewhere. And he was working on his message just a little too long and the time got lost on him. And then even worse, to say that on the way to the cemetery, which he wasn't really even aware of where it was, he'd never done a funeral in that town before, he got lost along the way. His GPS had taken him to a different place and was totally late. In fact, so late that all the mourners had already lowered the body and gone off. And so he arrived and there was nobody there except for the workers that were still working with their shovels in the dirt. And he thought, well, you know what, I've put all this work into it, and I may have messed up a little bit, and I'm late, but I'm going to honor this man, this deceased, and I'm going to give one of the most passionate sermons to send this guy off into the afterlife that anyone has ever heard before. So he opened up his Bible, and he had, you know, gone through this a lot, and so he preached, and he preached, and he preached for a good half an hour, just giving everything that he had. Closed up his Bible, adjusted his tie, walked away, went back into his car and drove back to the church. The two workers that were sitting there, by then they had been leaning on their shovels and just looking at each other and watching everything unfold. And the one worker looked and said, "What was that?" To which his friend looked over and said, "I don't know, but I've been burying septic tanks for 20 years and I've never seen anything like that before." You laugh at that story, but I resonate with it. That's often how I feel as a young pastor. And yet, you continue to say thank you and show appreciation. It was overwhelming. October was an amazing month. Many of you baked cookies, baked muffins, gave generous gifts. And one of you even signed me up for the Sock of the Month Club. Knowing my appreciation for crazy socks, I'm here doffing them. And I appreciate that. You know me so well. I feel like just often I'm stumbling through this, trying to do my best, and Cornerstone has really come around me and my family, and I just wanted to say thank you. It used to be that Pastor Appreciation Month was something that you heard about on 106.5. They'd say, "Oh, it's Pastor Appreciation Month," and you'd say, "Oh, I wonder what that's like." But my friends have actually heard about Cornerstone Church so often because I just gave you guys such a great endorsement, and I wanted to publicly say thanks once again. It's cool to be able to study these things, to get commissioned to go and study a passage of the Bible and then present it to you. And it's humbling to know that I'm coming in this as a learner and as a disciple, one who's following Jesus with temptations and struggles and sometimes wondering, you know, does it seem like our culture is getting darker? And what's the consequence going to be for anybody who tries to stand out and be light? Is 21st century Canada willing to accept that people may have different beliefs? It used to be that tolerance was the idea to say, we can disagree on something, and I will fight for your right to be wrong, and you can fight for my right to be wrong. And we can disagree, but we'll still accept each other. Today, many years from when the first idea of Canadian tolerance was presented, today tolerance really means you have to believe everything that I believe and celebrate everything that I believe. And if you don't do everything that I think you should do, then you will find yourself outcasted. Many Christians today are finding themselves, while Canada is labeled the tolerant nation, finding themselves on the opposite side of tolerance, not tolerated at all for their beliefs and called all kinds of names. I've been called those names myself. I felt those same pressures. And so when I thought, what could the book of Daniel look like today in the 21st century? How can we be like these four Hebrew boys who stood out and suffered great consequences for it, but somehow found a way to thrive? We called it courage because I argued in the beginning that one of the most necessary attributes for a Christian today in Canada, yes, while we need to be people of great love and great grace and compassion, to take up the cause of the poor and the widow and the orphan, we need those attributes, but to actually implement these things, to continue to be a voice when our voice is being encouraged to be squashed and snuffed out, it takes courage. So I've personally gotten a lot of inspiration from this story. In fact, around the Morrison home, I don't know if there's been a sermon series that we've talked about more and more, saying, how can we be like Daniel and keep to our convictions and yet be respectful of our authorities and loving of our neighbors and being strong to who we are and even being a light in our workplaces and trying to wrestle with this. And I know many of you have done it as well. So I thank God for the book of Daniel. I love this story. These guys, I feel like they're kind of like my friends now, and I love talking about them, and hopefully these, my friends, will help you, my other friends, and I hope that has been the case. There's this tension that we feel as we read through the Bible. Are we supposed to love the world, or are we supposed to hate the world? Are we supposed to love it? I mean, there's clear passages that say that God loves this world. God loves the world so much he sent his son to die for the sins of the world. And yet, we're also called to reject the world, to despise it. So how do we work that out? How do we love the world, and how do we reject the world at the same time? Is the Bible full of, is that just another contradiction in the Bible? That the writers didn't know what they were talking about? They weren't sharing notes? Or is there something deeply profound in there? Perhaps it could be that we are to love the people of the world and reject the systems of the world, the values of the world, and yet the people who hold those values are dear and loved to God, that Jesus died for them so they could have a relationship with him. So we are to love the people of the world as God loves the people of the world, and yet reject the systems and values that go against God's kingdom. The problem is, we today often get that wrong. We're so in love with the systems and the values and the culture, and it's the people that we reject and that we, you know, turn on and that we say names against and whatever. So isn't that interesting that the very thing that God loves is the thing that we don't? The very thing that God rejects is the thing that we're so willing to accept. But Daniel is a different story. He finds a way to thrive, loving the characters in the story. Characters that we've met, like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and a new one named Darius today. And Ashpenaz, a guy that was in charge of leading Daniel and his friends. Daniel finds a way to gain great favor with him. He respects Daniel, even though they have completely different belief and value systems. In Daniel chapter 1, we learned of a controversy where Daniel refused to eat something that he was encouraged to eat. In Daniel chapter 6, we're going to learn of a story of lions who refused to eat Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, Daniel was persecuted because he refused to participate in an activity that everybody was engaged in. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is persecuted because he did participate in something that he was forbidden to do. So why don't you open up Daniel chapter 6. One of the misconceptions that I realized I was bringing into this story was I kind of had this picture of the Sunday school Daniel, or maybe cartoon Daniel, being thrown into the lion's den at a very young age. So he's there, he's broad-shouldered, he's strong, and he's being thrown into a lion's den, and he's surviving. It's a famous Sunday school story. But those of us who've been following along with the story know that Daniel is quite old by this point. Daniel is now under another regime. He started off under Nebuchadnezzar, and then moved to Belshazzar. But we learned a couple weeks ago that Belshazzar was eventually removed from leadership. And then a new empire comes along, and Daniel's still there. So he's probably in his 80s by this point. And in his 80s, he's probably thinking, you know, I've lived a good life, I've done my best, and I'm just going to kind of go off into the sunset. I'll be faithful to to study. I'll be faithful to pray to my God, and I'll be around, but I'm just going to slow right down and kind of just fade away. And then all of a sudden, there's this event where old man Daniel has to make a decision once again. Is he going to put his neck out and stand for what is right? Is he going to be able to face another challenge, or should he just kind of try to disappear? The story starts in Daniel chapter 6. We'll start at verse 1. We'll go through the whole thing, and then we'll kind of say, what can we learn from this story? And then we'll take a step back again and say, what are some reflections that we could think about as we learn from the entire book as we put this to a close? This is what Daniel 6 verse 1 says. You can follow along on the screen behind me. It pleased Darius, so this is the Persian leader, the one who came to replace the Babylonian line of kings. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. Daniel has been a gift, we've seen, to all that he's come in contact with. And once again, he finds himself in a position of leadership. We don't have a lot of satraps around today, so we're not familiar with that. It's like a provincial ruler. So the king was the highest authority, and then he would have a little council that he would look to, and then that council had some delegated leaders around that would kind of report to the king and be in charge of collecting taxes and making sure the empire was running smoothly. Daniel found himself with some guys underneath him as a leader. The three high officials, his peers, they oversaw all the work, making sure that things were going well, and two of them started to have a bit of a problem with Daniel. Or maybe it was some of the others, but a report started to get around that Daniel wasn't the kind of guy to be trusted. There was a bit of jealousy, and of course we don't understand that at all, right? Whenever people are promoted laterally and that move up beside us that we think we're deserving of the reputation, we always support them, and we're always looking out for their greater good and their flourishing, right? Well, it seems the Bible does know something about human nature, and it's no surprise that Daniel has all of a sudden got a target on his back with some of his peers because he gets a promotion and they don't. Verse 3, we'll see the story. And the king planned to set him, Daniel, over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever." And all the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. One of the things we learned with Nebuchadnezzar is that if you're going to build an empire, one of the things you have to do is rally people around a common story. You have to get them excited about something that joins them together. Now remember, Darius is taking over a group of people that were otherwise under different leadership. They were once all Babylonian. Babylonian was the culture, it was the language, it's what they did. And now with new leadership, Darius needs to do some kind of a stunt to get people around them. But it's not his idea. It's his advisors. They say, you know what, you need to do something so that nobody's praying to these wayward gods. You've got to get them on the same page because religion is something that's close to people's heart. And maybe they have different jobs or they come from different backgrounds, different family structures. But if we can unite them around religion, then we will be unified. This is how you build an empire. You get people rallied and excited around a common thing. And anybody, should they go against us? Well, they're not part of us then. So let's make there be a consequence. Verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Daniel knows he's in a tough situation. Under his conviction, you are to have no other gods but Yahweh, his God. And he's seen this Yahweh deliver him time and time again, and he's probably thinking, what's going to happen here? Because there's a warrant out for that's going to kill me. If I be a faithful Hebrew and pray to my God like I'm supposed to, in the way that I'm supposed to, I'm going to be in trouble. He doesn't know what to do, so he goes to prayer. Why did Daniel pray towards Jerusalem? It seems to be a point that, I mean, he's public. If I'm Daniel, I would have just gone into a closet or something, closed all the curtains and just prayed. But he prays in such a way that people can see him in his room with windows open. If we look at 1 Kings verse 8, I don't expect you to turn there. I've got it on the screen here. But this is why Daniel would face Jerusalem in the face of opposition. Verse 46 says this, if they sin against you, these are the people once you're in exile, for there is no one who does not sin, and if you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you in all their transgressions, that they have committed them, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. You are to face Jerusalem and pray for those who are persecuting you. Pray that God would change their heart. I bet you this is exactly what Daniel is doing. As was his custom, he would go to God when he was in trouble, and this was a time when he knew that the writing was on the wall in his own life. And so he prays, God, give me favor. Change their heart. I know what the law says, but if there's any way that you can move, like you've moved before, would you do something? When he doesn't know where to go, he goes to prayer. The men catch him praying. It seems that this prayer hasn't been answered. And so they go to report it to Darius, and they say, Darius, remember how you made that decree that anybody who's caught praying to a different god is going to be thrown to the lions? Well, we found one. Just so happens to be in your council, one of your high officials. The man that you trusted has betrayed your decree. Verse 14, then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. Could this actually be the answer to the prayer that Daniel was praying? Had God actually given him great favor at this moment with Darius? Because Darius is upset. Says he's trying to figure out a solution. He labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king established can be changed. What an interesting place the king finds himself in. If he goes back on his word, then all of a sudden he's a coward, and all the laws that he's instituted, either before or presently or in the future, will be completely undermined. He'll seem weak. It seems like he will let any kind of foreigners just overrule his laws. So he has to take a firm position as a leader, and yet his heart is one of compassion to Daniel. But the laws that he made, he's now responsible for, and he has to do what he said would happen if anybody broke it. Then the king commanded, verse 16, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. He has a very restless night knowing what's happened. One of the things I think we should pause in the moment and just say, you know, we need to pray that God would raise up people who would set laws that are actually according to his law. A society and civilization runs best when the laws of the land reflect the laws of God. When the laws that he has put inside of our hearts for protecting minorities, for upholding justice, for people to actually interact with each other in a law, in a way that, you know, weights and measurements and currencies are right and just, where people don't get away with corruption. It's any time that there's a law against that leads to sleepless nights like this, leads to confusion in the land. So we need to ask God to raise up politicians who would reflect his heart, lawyers that would reflect his heart, because law is important. And when law gets dismissed or when laws go against God's design, people get hurt, minorities get hurt. Daniel is one of them, but by God's grace and God's deliverance, he's spared in this moment. Though not everybody, when thrown to the lions, made it out alive like Daniel did here. Just a side note. Because notice that Darius, the leader, is completely torn apart in this. He can't sleep that night because he knows that he's done something against, well, that's wrong. His conscience is flared up, and he knows that he's put an innocent man to the lions because he wasn't careful in how he governed and ruled. But Daniel has a great night. Daniel's in the presence of God with a clean conscience and probably sleeps like a baby with a nice lion pillow, nice warm lion to sleep beside. So here's Darius living in the palace with all the luxuries that have ever been afforded any man. And he says he didn't enjoy any of them. Couldn't sleep. Meanwhile, Daniel, who's following God's ways, sleeps like a baby in the presence of God. Finally, the sun comes up and Darius is curious. What happened while I was wrestling and anxious and distressed? A consequence of my poor leadership. Verse 19, at the break of day, the king arose and went into the haste to the den of lions. As he came near to them where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Verse 21, then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever." He hears a voice. Just the fact that he heard Daniel's voice is a miracle. "My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues, his work, signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." Imagine if you were reading this story for the first time, if you didn't learn it in Sunday school, and you thought, "Oh my goodness, he got out of it again. It happened again." Same kind of situation. Daniel is feeling pressure to conform to what everyone else is doing. He's uncertain if he stands, will it cost him his life? He does make his stand. He stays true to who God has asked him to be. He stays true to his identity, doesn't conform, doesn't give in to the temptation, doesn't give in to cowardice. He stands and he makes it out again. And the dictator, tyrant, leader that put him in there all of a sudden can't deny that God has done something powerful in this man's life. And he makes a declaration that the God of the Hebrews is indeed the most high, most powerful, and the name above all other names, the God above all other false gods. If you're reading this for the first time, it's remarkable. Daniel was delivered once again. And then our time concludes with this last verse. "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." Cyrus would then be the new leader that God had foretold God would raise up to bring his people out of exile and back to restore them into the land that he promised. Well, our time reading from the story is over, but we got to take a few reflections to say, how does this apply to us today? Let's grab a couple of themes here. I love these three words that describe Daniel's work, his 9-to-5 job, his work of governing the land. It says there was a spirit of excellence about Daniel. If there's a spirit of excellence about you, that means that you're motivated to do not only what is right, but to do what is right in a way that is excellent and well done. He takes pride in a good day's work. He works hard for his leaders, even though he doesn't agree with all of their decisions. He respects them, acknowledges their title, and acknowledges that their title over them comes from God. See, your boss at work may not agree with everything that you stand for, may have a total different worldview, but you cannot deny that, well, I mean, the boss cannot deny that if you do good work for the company, then you have favor and they will hate to see consequences of, you know, the persecution that you endure as a Christian. And they may even be there to protect you. You see, there may be a day coming for Christians when we have to sign some sort of statement that goes against our belief, saying that we will obey all these ideas, that we will celebrate them, we will enforce them in our classrooms, in our projects, and maybe in the media that we create or the laws that we're responsible for. It may affect teachers, it may affect those in social services and media or online, that you'll have to sign some sort of statement that goes directly against your values, your belief systems, and the things that you know that God has asked you to do. We're not at that day yet, but it may come. And will your boss at that moment, when the moment the signature has to come, will he be in favor of you losing your job and saying, I just can't do this? Or will they be completely destroyed and wrecked as Darius was? Saying, I can't lose a worker like you, Daniel. You're so excellent. You're so good for our empire. You rally people together. You're excited about what you do. You're respectful of authority. You don't cut corners like others do. You're great to have around. Would your supervisor or your boss say the same about you? Do they like having you around? Is there a spirit of excellence in all you do? Because a spirit of excellence will help you as you face exile today in post-Christian Canada. They may fire you on philosophical or ideological grounds, but they hopefully will never deny that you are the hardest worker and that there is something about you, having you there in your organization, that they cannot deny is an asset and that they would sorely feel sad to lose you. Secondly, we learn from Daniel in this story that when you don't know where to go, go to prayer. How many times when we're confused or frustrated or lost do we go to our friends or our confidants and just gripe about it and complain and say how unjust it is and how this world just seems to be one mess of chaos after another? When we do so, we actually slap our Heavenly Father in the face saying, I don't think that the way you're running my life is satisfying enough. I don't like the way things are going, and so I'm going to complain. And while I may not directly say that I don't like the way you're leading my life, certainly my words and actions imply it, that I don't actually trust you and that I won't submit to you. How different it is when we go to prayer and say, God, I don't understand what's going on. I'm confused and I'm even frustrated. I confess that to you. But at the end, I surrender and I say, in prayer, I remember, it's not my will, but yours be done. That you are all-knowing of everything. You see around every single possible corner. And I know that you will take care of me. Maybe you'll deliver me from this lion's den, or maybe this will be my last bit, but I will trust you. What a different posture that is. What a different feeling you get after spending time in prayer, talking to God about your frustrations rather than talking to your friends or family or confidants or whatever it may be, complaining. When you don't know where to go, go to prayer. Number three thing I learned from this story, there are times when the right thing is not the easy thing. There are times when the right thing is not the easy thing. So many times when faced with a decision, we want to take the path of least resistance. We want to be like water, just go the way that everything else has gone before. But so many times in life, that's not what's necessary, that we need to make the right decision. Imagine if people in leadership, people in either the military or politics or in school, family or in churches or any other organization said, I'm always going to take the easy decision. That would have disastrous effects on our nation, disastrous effects on our education system and in our churches and in our families. What decision is before you that is, you know, is clearly not the easy one, but it's the right one? Oftentimes we create the most chaos, the most destruction, the most pain in our families and in our organizations when we take the easy decision rather than the right decision. And it leaves a trail of brokenness and pain when we take the easy way out. Thank goodness we have a story about guys like Daniel who made the difficult decision when it was the right decision. We have that to inspire us. And thank goodness Jesus, when he was wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, I know what's coming. I know the excruciating pain. Literally, the word excruciating means from the cross. That Jesus didn't take the easy way out and just say, you know what, I'm not going to bother with this. I'm going to abort the mission and these people can pay the consequences of their own sin. That's what they deserve after all. They don't deserve grace and I don't have to go to this cross. But thank Jesus that he made the right decision and not the easy decision, dying in our place and for our sins so that we can have peace with God, so that our sins can be forgiven. With Daniel and with Jesus, there are times when the right thing is not the easy thing. Number four, starting is easy, but finishing takes courage. Daniel in his old age could have just checked out and said, you know what? I'm the same guy that fought against the dietary restrictions in the beginning. I'm the same guy that put my neck out there with Belshazzar and came out of retirement and told them about the writing on the wall. I'm the same guy that served this kingdom faithfully. And here they're turning against me, this new leader. So you know what? Forget it. I'm going to begrudge him. I'm not going to serve him. I'm not going to help him. He can basically go to hell. But Daniel doesn't do that. And we learn the story at the end, that Daniel prospered right until the end, even serving Darius, another man that tried to take his life, even though he may have been friends with him. The consequences of Darius's actions were still applicable to Daniel. Almost killed him with the lions. You know, I had a conversation with a guy one time. He told me on Amazon, there's all kinds of books about starting things. Start this, start that. Lots of stuff about starting. But there's not a lot of books about finishing. We don't really know how to finish all that well. People start projects, people start relationships, people start families, and they don't finish well. Anybody can start, but finishing well takes courage. Thank goodness that we have this testimony passed down to us through the ages of a man who finished well. How about you? What commitments have you made that you're thinking, maybe it's time to abort? Maybe this is too difficult. Maybe I'll just accept failure and move on. Starting is easy, but finishing, following through, takes courage. Let's wrap up this series now with a couple of points here. I don't have time to give them the justice, but we've been talking about them for the 8 weeks that we've been going through this. You remember Daniel starts with this horrific event that Nebuchadnezzar marches into Jerusalem and God doesn't seem to answer the prayers of the protection for protection. He just is able to walk right in and capture the best and the brightest and take them away, kidnap them literally to a foreign land. And it says that God was actually leading that whole process. Well, it doesn't always seem the case. God sovereignly governs the affairs and leaders of his world. We learn that God was actually using that terrible event in the history of Israel to do his work. Number two, God uses faithful servants to be a part of his work. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not all that impressive, but God used them as they were willing to be used by him. Number three, we learn sometimes our suffering is the result of someone else's bad decisions. Much of the pain that we experience here on earth is because someone didn't listen to a warning that God had given them. That's the case with Daniel and his friends. They weren't responsible for the exile. It's the decisions of their grandparents and their parents. God warned them and they didn't listen. And Daniel and his friends suffered because of it. Number four, God gives insight and revelation to his people to help them in his work. God gave a special revelation to Daniel that helped him succeed. God gives us the Bible to lead us and guide us on a daily basis. It's available to us, but we don't often take time to listen and to read it, to study it carefully. Number five, in the story of Belshazzar, we learn that foolishness is ignoring history and pretending like it won't happen again. And number six, God wins in the end. What a great promise we have that no matter how dark things get, God promises that there's a light at the end of the tunnel, that in the end, he wins. We are not to be people who are people of despair and who lose all hope, but we are to be people who eagerly await the day that Jesus comes back and arrives and says, now, I'm going to bring peace. I'm going to bring joy. I'm going to bring the fulfillment of your heart's desires. I'm going to end all wars. I'm going to end all strife. I'm going to end all disease. And I'm going to bring life and life forever for my people. That's the Christian hope. No matter how dark it gets, how difficult it gets, how dire the statistics get about church and people's attendance on a given Sunday, we know that in the end, Jesus wins. So a couple reflection questions just for you to think about, maybe talk about in your community groups this week. I want to ask you these six questions in response to the six themes that we learned throughout the book of Daniel. Number one, in what area of your life do you need to trust that God is in control? In what area of your life do you need to trust that God is in control? While it might not always seem the case, if God really does govern the affairs of this world, that means he governs your affairs. What area do you need to just let go and trust that God is going to take care of it, that he does actually care about you, and he does care about the outcomes, and he will lead you to accomplish his good purposes? What area of your life do you need to trust that God is in control? Number two, do you believe that God would even use you to do his work? No matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, no matter how insignificant you may seem, no matter what your family background is, do you believe that God could still use people like you? Could God use you to do something to advance his kingdom? And what is he calling you to do? Number three, in what circumstances in your life is Jesus standing there beside you? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego suffered a great deal, and we learned that in the middle of the fire, as they were thrown there for their faithfulness to God, those three Hebrew boys, there was a fourth standing there. We learned that Jesus is actually one who stands beside us in our suffering. He's not a God who's far off. He's not a God who doesn't care, but he is a God with us. In what area of your life are you going through something, and it feels chaotic and it feels painful? But where do you need to have the eyes of faith that God is actually right there beside you? Saying, I know what it's like to go through this because I'm here with you. Number four, how is God speaking to you through the Bible? People say, I haven't heard God speaking to me. My question is, when was the last time you opened up the Bible and let the Holy Spirit speak to you right there? There's a kind of passage for everything you're going through. To start with the Psalms and see that there's people who are very frustrated with God. And then there's people who are overwhelmed with God's goodness, and there's experiences all throughout. People experiencing doubt, people going through pain, people that need hope. And God speaks to us through that. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. So how is God speaking to you, giving you the revelation that you need to help you on a daily basis interpret what he is doing in history and in your life? Number five, where and how have you been acting and thinking like a fool? The fool ignores history and God's warnings and pretends like it won't happen again. Where have you been saying, this doesn't apply to me, this doesn't apply to us. I'm the exception. Knowing that there is big, shining warning signs saying, don't go this path. Don't do this, because many have walked this path and fallen and left a wake of destruction and brokenness. So don't think that you are any different. In what way are you thinking and acting like a fool, thinking that somehow these warnings and these things that happen to others somehow won't have happened to you? And lastly, in what circumstance does Jesus' victory help you the most? What area do you need to have eyes of faith saying, this may be difficult now, but it's not going to be the last word. This sickness may be a trial, but this is not going to last forever. This feeling of despair is not the last word over my life. This criticism that I've been given is not the final word over me. In what ways do you need to have the eyes of faith to say this is an area that Jesus is victorious over? Well, something for all of us to think about. I'll tell you one thing. This story of Daniel is not just a kid's story. This is something that hits all of us today, as those of us who are serious about following Jesus, trying to make sense of what it means to be to follow him in the midst of adversity and when others don't share our beliefs, and how to endure till the end. I'm aware that nobody comes out of a study like this looking pristine and perfect and shiny, and it's exactly why we need to have communion at the end of this series. Because the communion table reminds us that God's grace is amazing and it saves even wretches like us. Those of us who have been unfaithful, those of us who have compromised, those of us who have played the fool again and again and again. Those of us who are willing to say, you know what, that's me. But I've failed, God, to love you with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I've failed to be obedient to the person, the man or woman that you've asked me to be. The good news is that God always gives more grace. Paul says in a letter to the Corinthians, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given in thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. To do in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.
For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We need to proclaim the Lord's death because we need a constant reminder that Jesus pardons and forgives and restores and renews. He gives us another chance and another chance after that for us who are willing. So what we're going to do is I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. We're going to pass around these, it's just pieces of bread and little vials of juice, and we even have a gluten-free option if you need it. But they're symbols. You can literally do it with anything. They're symbols of broken bread. Jesus' body was broken for us, and the juice is a symbol that his blood shed is shed for us. And that we have an assurance that there is a cleansing, a washing away of our sin that held us back from God, and the promise that we get a new start. So I invite you to participate. If you're not a follower of Jesus, then maybe this is the time that you take a symbol in faith, saying that I'm going to have an outward expression of what's happening inward, that I'm asking Jesus to forgive me. I need his broken body, and I need his shed blood in my life. I need his strength to walk with me. So we're going to pass these around. We're going to sing some songs, and we're going to have a time of reflection. I'll pray in a moment, and then as these are passed, would you just wait and wait for all the bread to be passed out, then we'll pray, and we'll sing some more, and then we'll pass around the juice, and we'll pray, and we'll sing some more songs of thanksgiving and songs of hope. And songs of assurance that no matter how dark things get, God is a God of grace and love and restoration. That's our great hope as Christians. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that while we fail, while all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there is hope, there is a gift of grace available to all of us. A gift of grace that's free to us. We receive it, but it costs you everything. And so we pause now and the end of this service, we say thank you. Pray for anybody here, Lord, that's maybe on the fence about really going in and saying, I need this gift of grace. I can't do it on my own. I need you, Jesus. I pray that you would break down those walls that are holding them back, that today would be a day of celebration, of release, of freedom, of cleansing, and of a second chance to be the man or woman that you created them to be. We gather around this table and we say thank you for the gift that it is to remember that because we have salvation, we have peace. Because of what you've done, we are free, and we thank you for that, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.